As always, it is good to see everyone gathered here this morning. And we have hope that our message will be well received, not because you like what you hear, but because it helps you to better understand and apply the Word of God to your life. And in fact, the lesson this morning is going to be a little more focused on helping us to know the will of God, helping us to understand the words, than necessarily about a particular part of the Word, because we want to talk about the context of Scripture and how the context, well, not just of Scripture, but of our songs and of our lessons are important for us to consider if we're going to know what the will of God is fully. We can read from the Word of God and understand those things that are contained therein to the point that we are able to be obedient to the will of God and find salvation from our sins with very little inspection of Scripture. Because it is plainly pointed out what one has to do in order to be saved. We have to believe in the Lord, that He is the Savior, that He died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. We have to accept that, and we have to make changes in our life to demonstrate that belief. We have to be willing to confess that belief before men and before God. And we have to be buried in baptism to receive the remission of our sins. Elsewise, we cannot be added to the family of God. We will not put on Christ if we are not buried with Christ in baptism. The Scriptures are clear in that. And if you don't have coming to your mind, as one of the members here of this congregation, those Scriptures that teach those things, I urge you to spend a little more time in looking at the basics of what it takes to become a Christian. Because those things are clearly taught. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, Romans chapter 6. All of these are passages that help us to understand what it takes become a part of the body of Christ and be pleasing in the sight of God. And like I said, you don't have to do a lot of searching in order to understand that. But to come to a full understanding of what God expects of us in all aspects of life, sometimes we have to search the Scriptures, or as some of the newer versions render it, examine the Scriptures. Not just read through and hope that it sticks, but examine what is found in the Word of God. And sometimes in order for us to fully understand what is going on, we have to read in more than just one particular place. And certainly we need to read more than just one or two phrases. When we talk about context, of course, we understand we're talking about a word that is defined as the parts of a written or spoken statement that precede or follow a specific word or phrase, usually influencing its meaning or effect. Or also the set of circumstances or facts that surround a particular event or situation. What we learn when we talk about the idea of context is we learn that we need to be very careful about isolating words or phrases from that which is surrounding it. We need to consider its settings. We need to consider all that's joined together with it so that we can come to an understanding of what exactly is being said. There are multiple things we need to consider when we think about context in multiple places that we need to consider as well. We need to look at the overall context, the message of the entire Bible when we're talking about context of Scripture. We need to look at the particular part of the Bible that it's in. We need to look at the words surrounding. We need to know a little bit about the one who is speaking and things of that nature so that we can come to an understanding of what is said. Sometimes we read in Scripture and what we find is something that might be similar to Brenda wore a fan shirt to the Alabama Clemson game. What kind of shirt did she wear? Well, without some more information, we might make a guess because we know Brenda, but we can't know for sure. Well, now, if we read Brenda wore her fan shirt to Alabama-Clemson game, I suspect most of us would have an idea of what color shirt she wore anyway. It surely wasn't orange. And it probably had a hog on it, no matter what game she was at. But if the statement that we read was, Brenda wore a fan shirt to the Arkansas-Alabama game, or Brenda wore her fan shirt to the Arkansas-Alabama game, we wouldn't have any difficulty understanding what kind of shirt Brenda had on, right? Because we've got some context to help explain that. Now, sometimes it'll be as simple as Brenda wore an Arkansas shirt to the Alabama game. No doubt what we're talking about there. Brenda's easy to pick on, and she handles it well, so I knew I could use her. And that's an example we all can understand. It helps us understand a little bit about context. What's surrounding the word helps us to better understand what is there. Sometimes there's a lot of context. Sometimes there's not. Sometimes we have to go broad. If we read Brenda wore a fan shirt at the Alabama-Clemson game, and Brenda's a fan of the Arkansas Razorbacks, we'd get a little more information in the context to help us understand. Same is true of Scripture. And also want to note, same is true of the songs that we sing. Because we're going to talk about a few songs as we get to the close of this lesson and some of the things that are important regarding context with some songs. Some songs that have been pointed out to me, as I've requested you do, have some issues that if we're not sure about the context, if we don't understand the context, we may misunderstand and misapply the message that's being presented. But when we look at context, there are certain things we need to consider. First, we need to learn some facts behind that statement. One of the first things that we need to understand, especially when we're looking at Scripture, who's the author? Now, ultimately, God's the author of everything we find in the pages of our Holy Scripture. We understand that it's inspired by God. But who's the one that made the statement? Is the person that made this statement an inspired preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, an inspired prophet of God sent to the children of Israel? Or is it just an inspired record of a statement made by someone else? For example, in Acts chapter 5, we have a statement by Gamaliel made to the Jewish council where he tells them, if this is of men, it's going to go away. If this is of God, you can't defeat it. And the point he's making there is, just wait it out and see what happens. Should we take that as our means of approach to false teaching today? Or the teaching of anyone today? Should we say, Gamaliel said that in the Scripture, therefore it must be? No. Gamaliel wasn't an inspired speaker of the Lord. He may have been a leader of the Jews, but he wasn't an inspired preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 and 20 through 22, we read there, Paul made some statements there, touch not, taste not, those sort of things. Whose rules are those that Paul said? Paul's an inspired writer, an inspired speaker, but Paul is not speaking the words of God there. He's speaking the words of men, and actually the context tells us that he's saying, brethren, don't pay any attention to these folks. But what they're asking to do is just going to make you feel better. It's not going to solve the problem. If you look at all the context of what's contained there. Another thing that we need to consider when we're thinking about the Word of God especially is it Old Testament or New Testament? Much of the problem that we have with the world today regarding some of the innovations that they want to include in their worship of God are a result of a misunderstanding regarding Old Covenant and New Covenant commands. When we read things that are from the Old Covenant, do they apply directly to us today? No, they don't. Because as we've studied in the book of Colossians and in other places, those things were completed, finished by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So it has no effect on us today other than as a learning tool. As Paul tells us, it's a means of helping us understand, a schoolmaster, a teacher. Many of the epistles render it. Who was the statement? Okay, let me say this in the right English way. To whom was the statement made? To whom was the statement made? Is it something that was given for general application for just everybody, or was it spoken to a specific group of people for a specific purpose in regards to them? We've been studying about the beginnings of the ministry of Christ, and in fact, over the last couple of Wednesday nights, we've talked about the ministry of John, the message that he had, and his purpose, and even this past Wednesday night, we talked about John's baptism, as recorded in various places in the first parts of the Gospels. In particular, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, we read there about John's mission and his baptism. Does it apply to us? To whom was it presented? Well, as we talked about in our Wednesday night class, the baptism of John was for the Israelites. It was for Jews. It wasn't even for the Romans and Greeks that lived in Jerusalem. It was for Jews specifically, calling them to repentance because they were to be prepared when the Messiah came. But the baptism that Christ commanded in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, is for all nations. Go ye into all the world and make disciples, baptizing those who believe. Or Mark chapter 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. To the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. The baptism and the teachings of Christ are applicable to us today, but the baptism of John is not. How do we know that? Context, we look and see who John was sent to. And for further example, we can look over in the book of Acts where Paul came into the city, the region around Ephesus, and he found some men who had been baptized by the baptism of John and made them aware through the teaching of Christ that it wasn't sufficient. They were rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because John's baptism didn't apply to them anymore. It wouldn't do them any good, because it was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And all that law had been completed. This is especially true when we read some of the promises that are made. Especially when we're reading the promises that Jesus made. Because some places Jesus made promises specifically to the 12 that didn't apply to anybody else. One of these places is in the latter chapters of the book of John. The middle chapters of the book of John. In John 14, 15, and 16, there's a lot of instruction given to the apostles. And also to the apostles and the disciples of Jesus at that time. In fact, there's some promises of spiritual gifts that are made to those at that time. Do those apply to us today? Is Jesus, when he gives those promises then, is he making that promise in such a manner that it's going to apply to everyone for all time? Well, some of it maybe, but certainly not all of it. Spiritual gifts were limited. The miraculous spiritual gifts, I should say. But now we do have a promise of a gift from the Spirit that is made to everyone. In Acts chapter 2. When the Jews that heard Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 were pricked in their heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What was Peter's response? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For it is for you and your children and all who may come." Well, now, is this a promise of miraculous spiritual gift? Well, what we've read already and what we consider in Scripture and what we're shown by the Apostle Paul later, those miraculous gifts were gradually going to disappear. They were going to fade away because they were part of that which is imperfect. And when that which is perfect had come, they would be done away with. There would be no more need for them. Their purpose was to convince people that the message was from God. We have the text to convince people that the message is from God today. So this gift of the Holy Spirit that was promised upon everyone is not this special miraculous measure that was promised back in the book of John by Jesus, but a gift of the Spirit that all of us would receive. Well, what gift of the Spirit do all of us receive? Salvation through obedience to the will of God. Everybody who is buried in baptism for remission of their sins is saved. The gift of salvation that was promised by the Spirit. Certainly, there are a lot more things involved in understanding that than I can present in this lesson that's talking mainly about context. But it's context that helps us come to that understanding, both the immediate the surrounding and the expanse of Scripture altogether. What is the subject matter? What's being talked about? Is he talking about something that's going to happen right away? Is he talking about something that happened in the past? Something that's going to happen in the future? Who's he talking to, and what's their surrounding circumstances? Oftentimes when we talk to people about the need for salvation and what they have to do in order to be saved, they want to say, well, I don't have to be baptized because the thief on the cross was saved and he wasn't baptized. He died there on the cross while Jesus was there. So he wasn't baptized. Jesus said, I'll see you today in paradise. Context teaches us, because Christ had not yet died on the cross, they were still under the old law. It hadn't been nailed to the cross. It hadn't been finished. There's one thing that's different about that thief and me. He was talking to Christ himself, the Son of God, who had the right and privilege and authority to say, you're free from sin right now. No matter what else you do, you can be saved for the rest of your life, no matter what happens. Of course, all he told him was, I'll see you in paradise. See, context tells us that what happened to the thief on the cross cannot apply to me, because I'm in a completely different time, under a completely different law, and taught by a completely different individual than that thief on the cross was. Context helps us to understand. Is it some subject that is as isolated really as a particular passage might indicate? Oftentimes we hear of those who claim to be called to preach, and sometimes they'll make reference to a passage over in Hebrews where he talks about you can't take this upon yourself but must be called. Well, the context of Hebrews is talking about the priesthood, not about gospel preachers. In fact, Aaron is specifically mentioned that in the surrounding context. Sometimes they'll go to a passage such as we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, where it talks about them being called by the gospel. But the context makes it very clear that Paul's talking about everybody in Thessalonica. In fact, he's talking about everybody that hears the gospel and believes as a result of the calling of the gospel. He's not talking about calling preachers to preach. What was the purpose they were trying to accomplish? What's he really trying to get across in presenting this message? Is he dealing with some special situation? Oftentimes when we find a passage that needs a lot of careful understanding and study and careful consideration, there's a special object to be accomplished with that passage. It may be a particular kind of error that's being dealt with, like we find in the epistles that John wrote. Several of them are dealing with some particular details of error. Gnosticism, for one thing. The Apostle Paul deals with several unique things in some of his epistles. Or it may be to correct some particular error that's going on in the congregation. We need to be careful that we don't pull it out of its context to make it apply where it doesn't. You know, the book of Revelation is looked at as being very difficult to understand. You got all those monsters and visions and dragons and women riding dragons and seas and bowls of wrath and all this sort of stuff and horses. Ask somebody about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and, there's a lot of things going on there. But when we look at the context in which that book was written, things that were going on, who it was written to, we can very simply sum up the book of Revelation as a book of encouragement to prove and show that God wins. Those brethren were suffering daily persecution, and it was going to get worse before it got better. And they needed to be reminded that God wins, and all of those visions and seven angels and seven bowls and seven horns and all of those sort of things were figurative language representations of what was happening and what was going on that gave those brethren comfort and strength in a time of trouble, because they showed that God was in control. You read the book of Revelation with the thought in your mind, God wins, or Christ wins, maybe is a more specific nature. And it helps you to better understand all the things that are found therein. So that's what the book is about. Sometimes we may need to learn a little bit about the background of the text. We may need to learn a little bit about the history of the times. And maybe a little bit about the geography of the country. We showed the picture this past Wednesday night of the Jordan Valley. You read about the Jordan Valley, you read about the River Jordan and going up to Jerusalem, and you read about Jericho, and you read about the wilderness and the Dead Sea. When you read a passage about going from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, isn't it a little easier to understand what might have been going on? What might have been involved with those brethren or those individuals who were making that journey if we've got some kind of picture in mind of what that land is like? I mean, when we go to take a trip ourselves, we check to see what the weather's going to be like. We want to know what the roads are like. And we check Google to see if there's a blockage up here when we're going to be coming back from Benton. Well, we check that every time we go to Little Rock. Right? We want to know what's going on for our journey. It behooves us to investigate some of those things in studying Scripture as well. And knowing a little bit about the customs of the peoples of that time can make a difference in understanding a passage. In some instances, it can make a big difference. Sometimes those things are explained in the text or in the surrounding text. Other times, we have to get out and do a little digging to come to an understanding of those sort of things. What was involved and what was taking on? What kind of history is there with those peoples? What kind of geography they're dealing with? One place that this comes prevalent to us is in the story about the trial of Christ. You know, if you read through the trial of Christ with no understanding of anything going on, you seem like they're just passing him back and forth from here to there to try to get somebody to do something without anybody having to be responsible for it. There's a little more involved in that, though. The Jews that arrested Jesus wanted to put him to death. But because they were under Roman rule, they couldn't exercise the death penalty, even though the law of Moses gave them a right to put one to death, as we read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24. One who blasphemed was to be put to death. The Romans would not allow it. And they were under Roman rule. And so they had to go to the Romans to get a sentence of death. That's why the Sanhedrin Council didn't say stoning or crucifying. They said, let's take him to Pilate. And understanding a little bit about the history and the surrounding things about the Roman government helps us understand why Pilate, when he found out Jesus was from Galilee, said, oh, Herod's in town. Let me send him over to Herod. Because Herod's the reigning ruler over Galilee. So I don't want to take his place, and they became friends as a result of it. Also helps us understand about the keep them out of trouble phrase that the Jewish leaders gave to the soldiers who had guarded the tomb of Christ. Said, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll keep you out of trouble. We'll stand up for you. We'll secure you. I think the old King James uses there in Matthew chapter 28, verse 14. Because Roman law said that a soldier who fell asleep while he was on guard duty was to be put to death. Especially if his prisoner escaped. And I suspect especially if that prisoner was a dead man. We also need to think about the particular words that are used in the passage we're looking at in parallel passages. How they're used elsewhere. Every word has a purpose. We need to be careful that we don't mix words up. And in a lot of cases, this has been cleared up and solved with the newer translations. If you recall, in the passage in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus gives us a warning about which gate to go through, the old King James says, the straight gate. And then we read over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13 that we're supposed to follow the straight path or straighten your ways. Those are two different words, actually. One is S-T-R-A-I-T. The other is S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. And while they sound identical, they don't have the same meaning. They're similar. Restricted, narrow, is the word straight without the GH. The word that we commonly refer to as straight has a GH in it. In fact, sometimes we may find ourselves adding the GH when we mean the other one, if we're not careful. It's not as bad as they, there, and there, but it's a problem sometimes. But that word straight with a GH means upright or not crooked or bent. There's a difference between narrow and restricted and crooked or bent. And we need to understand that in looking at those passages. When we learn the meaning of words, we need to consider the idea that's expressed in the sentence and in the paragraph and the letter as a whole. There are a lot of things, especially if you read from the older translations, that you need to take the time to go and look up and see what that word actually means. And might even need to go and see what that word meant when that translation was done, because there's some words that are different now than they were in 1611 or 1901, or even 1970 for that matter. We need to look at all the passages that deal with that topic as well. If you look in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, Mark chapter 10, verse 25, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, you'll get the idea that a rich man can never go to heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. That's a statement of Christ. Now, which is more likely? That tells me it's just almost impossible. In fact, the reaction of the apostles to Jesus' statement was, how can that be? Of course, he said it may be impossible with men, but it's possible with God. And Paul further in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, tells us that rich people can go to heaven as long as they're not focused on their riches. It's not having riches, but it's making those riches our controlling factor that makes the difference in regards to going to heaven. Context is of utmost importance in coming to understand. Look at the words. Look at the surrounding passages. Look at the book as a whole. Look at the Testament as a whole. And remember the big picture to begin with. All of this is about being saved from our sins and being with God in eternity. The Bible is not written as a self-help book in order to get through life. It's written to help us get rid of our sins so we can go to heaven from beginning to end. We need to understand that. But also want in our last few minutes here to point out that it's important for us to understand context in our songs. If you would, consider, and I've had several songs given to me. There's three that I want to look at this morning because they fit this idea of understanding context. Very important. First one is song number one in our song book, Our God, He is Alive. In verse 3, we read, secure his life from mortal mind, God holds the germ within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. There are some that look at that phrase there in the second line, though men may search, they cannot find, and they cannot find life. And the point is made, but we can find life. We can search the Scriptures and find eternal life in God. But is that the kind of life? Is that what this song is talking about? Well, look at the context of the song. Our great God. The great power and awesomeness of God. You can't sing this song without thinking about the power and awesomeness of God. And more particularly, look at this particular verse. Secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ. The germ of what? The germ of life within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find. Cannot find what? The germ of life that's held in the hand of God. For God alone does understand. Whenever I'm presented this and I read this verse, and I sometimes think about it, I'm reminded of the, well, I guess it's a joke that's told, of the scientist who went to God and said, we can create life. We don't need you anymore. We found out how to create life. And God said, okay, show me. And so one of them bent down and reached to scoop up a little bit of dirt out of the ground to start. And God said, no, get your own dirt. God's the only one that knows how to make life. That's what this verse is saying. It's talking about the greatness and the awesomeness of God. He created man, and man cannot understand how that was. If we could, we wouldn't have all the discussion about evolution that we have today. We're confused. Oh, we can do a lot of things. And they've been able to take and have what's been referred to in the past as test tube babies. They can transfer babies from one mother to another if someone's ill or can't carry to a full term. All sorts of things. But we have to start out with what God gave us in order to accomplish it. It's the germ of life that man cannot find. It's the context helps us to understand that. We can't create life. And that's the point this verse is trying to make. Another one that was mentioned to me was Psalm number 27. To God be the glory. Psalm number 27. And the comment was made regarding verse 1. In the latter part of verse 1, we'll read the whole verse. He says, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Now, I guess I should mention here, every song that I've been given so far, I have heard the comments that various ones have made about them for years. And the understanding that I give you now is not unique to my mind. It's from study and talking to other people and maybe even asking the same question myself at some time in the past and having it pointed out to me. But take note. Some look at that phrase, open the life gate that all may go in, and say, that's not right. Not everybody's going to heaven. You're absolutely correct. Not everybody's going to heaven. But that statement is still correct. There's a difference between the word may and can, or the word may and will. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary made it possible for everyone to enter into heaven. Doesn't mean they're going, but He opened the door. Or maybe a more particular symbol might be He unlocked the door and put a window in there so we can look and see what's on the other side. So we'd have a desire to go in. We've still got to get to the door. We've still got to open the gate by being obedient. And every illustration I might give is going to fall apart at some point. Just because it says that all may go in doesn't mean everybody's going. It means the opportunity is there. So, once again, I can't find that there's anything wrong with the phrasing of this song. And it puts me in mind of something we need to keep in mind. And the next song is going to maybe point this out a little more. Songs are written in poetry, not prose. And if anybody realizes that I do, poetry is a language all to itself sometimes. Just because you can string words together does not mean you're a poet. Poetry is the ability to string words together in a pattern with a meaning. Simplistic version. Go look at the dictionary and see what it says the difference is if you want to know, or talk to somebody that's a poet and have some time to sit down and listen, because they can probably talk for a long time about the difference between writing prose and poetry. Songs are poetry. And Psalm number 278, I think, is a good example to point that out, and falls in line with our understanding of the need to look at context in order to understand the message that's being presented. I understand Brother Seth, when he was preaching here, made some comment regarding this song. I don't know what he said. I don't know what his concerns were. I know what was said to me. And I know what concerns I have seen in the past in regards to this particular verse of the song. And the verse in question is verse 4. Verse 4, I know whom I believe, number 278 says, I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fare, nor if I'll walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air. And the concern that has been expressed to me is that we can know whether we're going to be with God in the end of time or not. That's true. We can. We can have confidence of our salvation. But this statement's also true. Now, this walk the veil with Him, that's not the kind of language we normally use. That's a poetic phrase for die with Him. Walk the valley of death. There's a song that talks about walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I think it has to do with much more than just death. But we use it in relation to death oftentimes. We hear it at funerals and at graveside services a lot. Because it's an association with death, passing from this life. That's what he's talking about. I'll walk the veil with Him. Okay? I don't know if I'm going to die in Christ. Is that what it's saying? No. Now you're going to have to use your English and your word understanding and your context. What's the question of this song? What's the context? What's this song talking about? I know whom I believe. And I am confident that I will be with Him in the end. What I don't know, like Paul expressed to the Thessalonian brethren, I don't know whether I'll still be alive when He comes to rise to meet Him in the air. 2 Thessalonians 4, I think verse 17 in particular. Or if I will pass from this life into death while in Christ. I don't know if I will die in Christ or will still be alive when He gets here so that I can rise to meet Him in the air. That's what this says. Not, I don't know if I'm going to be saved or not. I don't know when Christ is coming. That's the whole point of the song. I have confidence that when Christ returns, I am going to be ready for Him. I just don't know when He's coming. And I think that's a perfect note to conclude this on. As I stated, this lesson was presented to help us with understanding the Word of God, to impress the need to consider context in order to know what God would have us to do. But as we started out the lesson, it's very clear to know what it takes to be added to the family of God initially, to become a child of God. We must give our lives to Him. You want to have confidence that when He returns, no matter when that may be, you will go to be with Him for all eternity? Then you give your life to Him today. You transform yourself, as Paul urged the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 12, from the things of this world into one that belongs to Christ. You set your mind, as he told the Corinthians or the Colossians brethren, on things above because you're buried. And you've risen with Him. You obeyed the gospel. You heard the message. The plea that Jesus sent His apostles and all of those who heard the apostles were sent out with the plea of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The plea of turning away from the world, hearing the message of the gospel, and giving your lives into His service by being obedient to His will, confessing your belief in Jesus as the Son of God. Your belief that He completed God's plan by being nailed to the cross, buried in the tomb, and rising on the third day. And that He has been set in authority over all things today. And I am in submission to Him above all else. To be buried in baptism. To have your sins washed away. For the forgiveness of sins. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and then living in accordance with His will. Sometimes it's going to take some diligent study to know what His will is in a particular situation in life. But it's always going to mean you go back to His Word and read what He delivered to us. If you look in your life this morning and you find you're not a child of God, there is your common one. There's no hope for salvation without it. If you are a child of God and you're strayed from the service of the Lord, we urge you to come back. Whatever your condition may be, if there's something we can do to assist you in getting right with God,
so you can have assurance that you'll be with him when he returns. Come let your desire be known on this day in the cemetery.